We've continued through the most recent chapters of the narrative in 2 Samuel, and we saw the shadows of forgiveness that would be offered by a greater king, Jesus Christ. But now the shadows of forgiveness give way to an eerie foreshadow of how that forgiveness would be accomplished. You know, I've told you, I cannot go into the Old Testament without truly looking for Christ in the Old Testament. The Scriptures are written that way. They are set up that way. If you're in the Old Testament, you should be looking for Christ. In the Gospels, you should be looking at Christ. And in the Epistles, the Word of God should be helping you to look like Christ. But everything about the Scriptures is Christ-centric. Where are we in the passage? David has committed a heinous sin with a lady by the name of Bathsheba. He has lost one child at birth. He's lost his oldest because his oldest son raped one of his daughters, and one of his other sons killed that son. The second son in line after that, we never hear from. Supposedly he died early. And now we've got the third son, Absalom. David's third son, Absalom, in line for the throne, has killed his half-brother, Amnon. And he's been in exile for quite some time. And because David's faithful warrior commander, Joab, reaches out and challenges him, Absalom is brought back into the presence of David, but I do not believe they're brought back into the fellowship with David. The mediation between a kingly father and the son who murdered his oldest son is believed to have occurred. When we left King David 2 weeks ago, he had a reunion with Absalom that appeared to go well. But this morning, we find that David is the king of a treasonous son. He's the king of a treasonous son. Let's pray. Father, this morning, that you would take over front to back, side to side, bottom to top. That your Holy Spirit would roam to and fro, seeking who will hear and respond to your word. Father, that you would enable ears to hear, challenge hearts to change, and convict minds of truth. And then, Father, do that for the rest of the congregation, not just me. Father, as we prayed this morning to you, we pray again that you would empty me of me and fill me with you. Father, none of us need to hear from me. We need to hear from you and from your word this morning to be transformed. And it's to you we stand now. It's to you whose presence we come into. We have offered up our praise to you. And now we ask you to do what's pleasing in your sight in our lives. Through your word, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last chapter we were introduced to Absalom, David's son. And in 2 Samuel 14, we got to see his features. Remember, I equated him to... I'm going to draw a blank even in my own name. Look at that. You guys were paying attention. Absalom strikes you as Fabio. Verse 25 says, "Now in all Israel," this is in the previous chapter, 14. "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." He was the perfect specimen of a man, if you will. Well, while studying this week, I came across another individual described in a very similar fashion. 1 Samuel chapter 9 describes this. "A man had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul." You see, there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel when Saul was in position. But folks, these statements about the appearance of these men say nothing about their hearts. Say nothing about their hearts. They're good-looking, rugged, handsome men. Says nothing about the conviction of their hearts. And as I warned parents last week, I want to warn you again this week. There's great danger in giving praise for a person. There's great danger in giving a person praise, and if we will, power, in the absence of them showing godly character. In the absence of them showing godly character. For Absalom, the betrayal plan is in place, and he's about to execute his plan. The execution of his plan of betrayal is about to occur. Absalom's intent is to take David's throne, because David is the king of a treasonous son. In 2 Samuel 15, we first see how Absalom acts, and then how David reacts. And in Absalom's act, we're going to see that he acts kingly. We're going to see that Absalom acts compassionately. We're going to see that Absalom acts convincingly. But we're also going to see that he acts treasonously. This is a man who's out for David's throne. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And it starts in verse 1, where Absalom begins to act kingly. You want the position? Act like it. They tell us in the professional realm, professional world, you want that position? Dress like it. You want that position? Do the job of it. You want that position? Act like it. Absalom's going to begin acting in a kingly fashion, which may not strike you when you see what the verse says. In verse 1, it says, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. I mean, that just seems like something guys want to do anyway, right? We all want to get together, get on a horse, and go running down the fields together. Do what? Or get a cobra. Thank you, Scott. Reminded me of what I'm still lacking. My 03 yellow cobra convertible in Georgia, which is still available for sale, by the way. So we've got this king who's provided chariots and horses and 50 men before him. The problem is, if you'll think back with me, probably, I don't know, 2 years when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 8, wasn't that long ago, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for what? The people were begging for a king. We want a king to lead us. We want a king like all the other nations. And Samuel, coming from the presence of the Lord, tells the people this. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen and to have some run before his chariots. Samuel, coming from the presence of the Lord, had brought this word of warning to the Israelites. This is what the king is going to do. This is what the wicked king is going to do. And so Absalom, what is one of the first things he does? He sets up this entourage. He provides himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, I thought about this for a minute, and looking forward into the book of 1 Kings, I have a message for those of you who have younger siblings. How many of you have younger siblings in here? Yeah, look at those hands go up. Especially those who are young and have younger siblings. And I want you to be warned. I want you to be careful of the rebellion you teach them. Yeah, they're watching closely. And in some cases, they may begin to perfect the art of sin that you practice painfully or poorly. But a younger sibling will watch, learn the pitfalls, and perhaps try to adapt. The wiser young one will say, dang, that was stupid. I ain't doing that. We pray for wise children. But in 1 Kings, we see that Absalom has a younger brother. This younger brother is fourth in line for the throne. David's already lost 3 sons. He's going to lose his fourth. And in fact, he's going to lose this fifth, because this fifth younger sibling of Absalom mimics his brother's actions. In 1 Kings 1:5, you don't have to turn there, let me read it to you. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, he exalted himself, saying, I will be king. This is after Absalom's death. Now Adonijah says, he's out of the way, it's my turn. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Older siblings, be careful about the example you're setting. But let me not let the men off the hook again this week. Verse 5 says this, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? They're following the example of an older sibling, and they're following in the failure of a father to discipline their child. One last thing about Adonijah. Scripture says he was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Do you see a pattern? Do you see a pattern of the destruction that happens in a child of great appearance who gets praised for their looks and has no godly character internalized? When Scripture warns us in Ephesians, husbands do not, or fathers do not lead your children to wrath, do not provoke your children to wrath, I told you as much you can do that as much by pushing a child incorrectly as you can by ignoring the godly character of that child. And one of the greatest phrases I begin to realize, get older, is we do not want to raise good kids. We want to raise godly kids. So that when they leave the house, they're not exercising our instruction, they're exercising God's instruction. What's the difference between a good kid and a godly kid? Who they obey. A good kid obeys you, and a godly kid obeys the Lord. And I know there are folks in here in their 70s and maybe even in their 80s, and you're thinking, wow, I don't have that influence anymore. You have that influence. You've never been let off the hook of continuing to train your children in godliness, nor will you ever be off that hook. Solomon, or Absalom, is acting kingly. He's acting kingly. He also acts compassionately. We'll speed this up a little bit. Look with me in the narrative in 2 Samuel 15. Let's do verses 2 and 3. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. Now, kids, I don't want you to think that getting up early is a bad thing. Okay, it's just in his life it is. Get up early, first up, first order. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And the person would say, "Your servant is from such and such, and from such a tribe of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right. However, there's no deputy of the king to hear you." You see, the king's not providing for you. Verse 4, "Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or case would come to me. Then I would give them justice.'" You see, folks, to sit at the gate is to sit in the position of authority and rule. In the book of Judges, that's where the judges would sit to determine right from wrong, to help individuals settle suits. It is there where Boaz went for the hand of Ruth, at the city gate for the elders. It is where Absalom goes to plan his treason. And he's wooing these individuals away. And he's telling them, "Look, your case is good and right, and I would give you justice." And I would argue, be leery of people who are offering you what your heart desires, if that heart desire is contrary to what God wants. Because individuals are going to be very crafty in using words to kind of lure you away. And I've said this before, and it may shock some people. Do y'all realize that everybody who comes through that door is not sent by God, right? Y'all realize that, right? Everybody who comes through that door is not sent by God. There's another sender whose intent is to cause disruption, to lure, to bait, and to lead you into sin. And they're going to tell you what your heart desires if your heart is not desiring the things of the Lord. They're going to lure you away. Absalom saying, "I'll give you what you need." Sound like a commercial you've heard? "I'll give you what you deserve." Oh, I've heard that. "And I'll give you what you've worked so hard for." Folks, measure an individual's words against their character. Against their character. Plug your ears and watch their lives. Plug your ears and watch their lives. Absalom appears to be acting compassionately, but he also acts convincingly, verses 4 through 6. "And so it was, when anyone came near and bowed down to him, that he would put out his hand and he would take him and he would kiss him." Now, please don't get that wrong, okay? There's nothing sloppy about that. There's no exchange of saliva. That is a greeting, cheek-to-cheek kiss, okay? But what he's doing is Absalom, these individuals are approaching him with humility. Anyone who came near bowed down to him. Verse 6 says, "In this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. When they came to him in humility, he would receive them affectionately." It's as if he caught them before they were about to bow down and he pulled them up. "No, you don't have to bow down before me." And he'd greet them with a kiss. And he would make promises to them. Proverbs 27:6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Catch that. Measure a life against that. Kisses can be more deceitful, especially when they're the sign that tells the soldiers who in the garden to arrest. Kisses are deceitful. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Be cautious of the kisses of an enemy. They're deceitful." Well, now we begin to see his true colors come out. Because while Absalom's going to act kingly, he's going to act compassionately, he's going to act convincingly, now we truly get to see his motives. Now we truly get to see his intent. Now we truly get to see where his target is, because we get to see him act treasonously. Yes, that is a word. At least the spell checker in Microsoft Word didn't flag it. He acts treasonously, verses 7 through 12. Now it came to pass after 40 years. I've got to pause there for just a minute. Most scholars believe that it's not truly 40 there, that it's supposed to be 4. The Septuagint translation of the Old Testament inserts the word four. The Syriac, a couple other texts, leave the word four there. It's believed that it's about after 4 years. The other alternative is that Absalom may be about 40 years old at this point. But it came to pass after 4 years, I'm going to read it, that Absalom said to King David, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vows which I made to the Lord. Measure that, folks. He's saying he wants to go pay his vows to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Verse 9, and the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. Verse 11, and with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. But they went along innocently, and they did not know anything yet. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel. I appreciate Bill Walsh helping me get the enunciation of that name. When John and I were trying to figure out whether it was Ahithophel or Ahithophel, Bill just said, I remember hitting a fella. So it's Ahithophel. Told you be careful what you say around me, Bill. Anything you say can and will be used against you from the pulpit. I'll put the check in for calling out. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, David's closest advisor from his city, from Gilo, where he was offering sacrifices. And this section closes off with the conspiracy growing stronger for the people with Absalom, continually increased in number. You know, folks, while outside actions are readily visible, motives are not. Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, I don't want to contradict anything Christ would say, but I would caution you that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the life is lived. And I think James provides us good insight. Joshua is all over this Wednesday night. Actions by my works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Watch an individual long enough and their true colors will come out. This may be a real bad example and I don't mean to offend anybody, but when you buy a used vehicle with light-colored cloth interior, boy, those seats are great. They look awesome. But after a while, all the stain and stuff that's actually in the cushion underneath begins to make its way back up to the surface. Watch an individual long enough, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It may look whitewashed on the outside, but watch in those true colors. Never have I been let down by this. The true colors will begin to come out, and an individual will be exposed by their behavior. And that's what's happening with Absalom. He says, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Absalom has no intention of serving the Lord. His intention is to go to Hebron, which many of you remember is the very city where David was anointed king. And the irony here is that David blesses him with protection and the promise of safe passage when he tells him, go in peace. Go in peace. What tremendous irony. Now the conspiracy is growing stronger, and the people with Absalom are continually increasing in number. And perhaps like me, you're amazed at how quickly the followers of King David will turn on him. They turn on their king almost as quickly as those who welcomed King Jesus at his triumphal entry. Remember, folks, it only took a week for the shouts of Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It only took a week for those to be replaced with calls, crucify him, crucify him. It only took them a week to declare, we have no king but Caesar. And sadly, it may only take us a couple of hours before we act as if Jesus Christ is not our King. Only a couple hours. You know, perhaps you're here this morning and you find yourself like Absalom. You are rejecting the reigning King, Jesus Christ. You're rejecting Him. And perhaps worse, you're rejecting your relationship to Him as the Father. Rejecting the relationship. Remember, Absalom is not only subservient to David as king. He is David's son. David is his father. And individuals in their walks with Christ have a king that they're trying to replace and a father that they're rejecting. You have a relationship with the king, but you're choosing a path of rebellion that denies his authority and your relationship to him. Need steel boots? Kevlar? Folks, people aren't saved simply because they don't want to go to hell. People are saved because they recognize their own sinfulness and they give their life over fully and completely to Jesus Christ, His and His salvation alone. Now, while we have Absalom acting, fortunately around David, there are faithful who are reacting. And that's the rest of the text, 14 through 37. Hang with me. Because we're going to see individuals react with loyalty, individuals react valiantly, and individuals react humbly. These are the true servants of David. Verses 13 through 18, those who react with loyalty. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants. We're ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. I know what you ladies are thinking. So let the army go. All I need is 10 women and we can guard this city. Sadly, David has just sealed their fate, as we will see in upcoming chapters. What happens to these 10 ladies is despicable, but it's still a consequence of David's sin. That's a preview of what's to come. Continuing in verse 17. And the king went out with all of the people after him, and he stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, all the Gittites. 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. Don't you know that they were saying, "Here we go again. These guys have been running with David for probably 20 years. And they're back at it again. They ran from Saul. Now they're running from David's son." David's primary concern here, when you read through the text, is that they're going to strike the city with the edge of the sword. David may still bear the guilt. He certainly bears the memory of many who died as a result of contact with him. Over 80 priests were beheaded because they gave David a sword and some bread. And part of the reason for David's swift departure is not to avoid a war at Jerusalem, or is to avoid a war at Jerusalem, that it would have resulted in the death of many and the destruction of the city. David's taking care of the loyal. But David's people also react valiantly. Verses 19 through 22. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king. For you're a foreigner, and you're also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go, I don't know where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." One thing about the valiant. Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all of his men and all of the little ones who were with him crossed over. Ittai is not new to David running for his life. Ittai is one of those 600 men when he began running from Saul. This is a man I'd like to meet in eternity. I want to meet Shamgar the Destroyer. I want to see how he took an ox goat and killed 600 Philistines. But I want to meet this man in eternity. He says, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. Ittai's proclamation reminded me of the statement made by David's great-grandmother, Ruth. But Ruth said in Ruth chapter 1 to Naomi, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God. For where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Ittai is a valiant warrior. And it's fascinating that 1,000 years from this event, followers of a greater king will make the same type of bold claim. Although instead they would turn to deny the king, they profess to follow into death. Luke 23. Peter says to Jesus Christ, Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. That you will deny me three times that you know me. Ittai was truly a valiant man. But there's another group that reacts humbly, and we'll buzz through this last portion. Verses 23 through 30, then all of the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him. They're bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let God do to me as seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your sons with you, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes to inform me. Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem. That may be some of the first special ops group we've ever seen in the scriptures, by the way. So David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and as he went up, he wept. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. King of all the nation of Israel, walking with his head covered, walking barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. The king said to Zadok, carry the ark back. Unlike the nation of Israel, unlike judges who had gone before him, and unlike his kingly predecessor, David refused to use the ark as a token of divine luck. It's as if he is saying, I'm the one going into exile, not the Lord. But listen to David's heart here, because his longing is not to come back to Jerusalem as king. Let me say this again. His longing is not to come back to Jerusalem as king, but to be brought back that he might see the ark and the dwelling place of the Lord. One of the most beautiful psalms and songs I ever heard. I first heard this in 1985 when I was in the military, Biloxi, Mississippi. I was going to Pentecostal church at the time, and they sang Psalm 27, verse 4. Came off of the words of David's lips. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. That's the heart of the man who wants to spend eternity with God. I want to be in His presence. I want to be in His temple. I want to behold Him and His beauty. You see, as David's coming up and out of the city, his head is covered. He's weeping and he's barefoot, and all the people with him are covering their heads as they go up. David exits the city, and as he departs from his kingly position, he does so in humility and repentance. And those who were with him, those who chose to follow him, remain loyal to him, and they follow his example. But not all of David's people are faithful. They're not all valiant, and they're not all loyal. I want to look again, continue the narrative, verses 31 through 37, and we go to see the guy who hit a fellow, Ahithophel. Verse 31. Someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head, symbols of repentance. David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and you say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Acting like the CIA overthrowing the government. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend. You know, I wanted to camp out on that phrase, David's friend. This is a time when you really need a friend. He went into this city, perhaps risking his own life, and Absalom makes his entrance into the city. The usurping of the throne is complete, and Absalom now has the city. And it's fascinating. Why would Ahithophel be among the conspirators with Absalom? Why would one of David's closest advisors turn on him? Why would a trusted advisor leave him? Ahithophel has a son by the name of Eliam. And Eliam has a daughter by the name of Bathsheba. It's payback. It's payback. You killed my granddaughter-in-law's husband. You took her, you got her pregnant, and that child died. You not only killed my grandson-in-law, you killed a lot of your faithful warriors. That's my theory. But what's fascinating is this fear or an underlying accurate conclusion that reveals the thoughts and hearts of David. Because he's telling the king, and I don't know if you caught this in here, but I did as I went through. Listen to the language of David. Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. The language that David uses in this narrative seems to be one of quiet resolve and submission. He watched Saul's sin result in the transfer of kingship from one to another. And perhaps that was his expectation at this point. Because if you didn't catch it, verse 19 says, the king says to Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king. David is already calling Absalom the king. And if you missed it in verse 19, look at verse 35. Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house. What made David think that the Lord was done with him? Perhaps his own sin. Perhaps it's because the people no longer followed his leadership. It is very easy for a leader to draw a conclusion that God is done with them if God's people are not following, participating, or responding. The question will at the least enter the mind of a leader. You know, this would be a great place to conclude this sermon, but I would violate the most important thing I say we should do when we're in the Old Testament, which is to identify Christ. And I have left out some of the most important and fascinating parts of the narrative that provide an eerie foreshadow of events that will be played out 1,000 years from this event. We've already touched on 2 of the parallels between David and the life of Jesus Christ, and there's tons of them, some that even I'm going to leave out. We saw the king, God's anointed, is being betrayed with what? A kiss. We saw that followers would quickly turn on the king as they did Christ. But you miss so many of the other parallels. When David came out of the city fleeing for his life, leaving because death was pursuing him, he crossed a brook. He crossed the brook Kidron. John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Are you beginning to see the parallels? An anointed king is leaving Jerusalem. An anointed king had to leave Jerusalem. David sought to avoid captivity, even death. Jesus willingly accepted both. John 18:2 and 3. And Judas, who betrayed him with what? A kiss. Knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. You'll see this fourth point, that a conspirator will lead an army to pursue the king. Ironically, Ahithophel is going to ask Absalom for a contingent of soldiers to go and capture the king, God's anointed. Guess how many soldiers he's going to ask for? 12,000. That's ironic because Christ the King says that God will provide that same number to protect him. Matthew 26:53. Do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? And not only is there a conspirator who leads an army, there's a conspirator whose death is similar. Spoiler alert, cover your ears if you don't want to know what happens in 2 Samuel 17. Verse 23 says, Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and he arose and he went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and he hanged himself. The person who betrays Jesus, the person who betrays God's anointed King David, suffer the same consequence and face the same demise as they hang themselves in their grief. Matthew 27:5. Says that Judas throws down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departs and he went and he hung himself. But while we see that in the followers, I want you to see these last two in Christ. Because as David comes out, he crosses the brook Kidron and he does what? He leads his followers up the Mount of Olives. Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, the disciples went with Christ and accompanied him to the Mount of Olives. And the last thing is that a king exalts the city. King David exits the city with a group of faithful who are lining up his departure and who are weeping. Luke 23, verses 26 and 27. Now as they led Jesus Christ away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who is coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned, lamented, and wept. Like David, Jesus leaves Jerusalem to spare those in the city. And Jesus left Jerusalem to save you and me. To save you and me. He could have called 12,000 angels, and you and I would have been left to scramble for our own salvation, which would have resulted in a fiery death separated from God. And my question to you this morning goes back to the first question I asked. Are you behaving like Absalom? You're a child of the king. You say you're a child of the king, but you're behaving treasonously. You're trying to take the position of your father, the king, and you're refusing to let him reign. If that's you during the time of invitation, don't even stand up. Just stay seated where you're at and confess it as sin, if that's truly your heart. If your plan is to continue the rebellion, good luck. There is no such thing. That's okay. You can't do anything for someone running in rebellion to God. You can't. But maybe you're here for the first time and beginning to realize that God's plan from start to finish, as demonstrated in the life of David and so many other people, is for him to die for your sins so that your sins would no longer separate you from him. And if you've never made that profession of faith, you've never come to the understanding God himself died for my sins, yes. So what do I have to do to get salvation? Accept it. I love the example Jeff was using yesterday morning, the prayer breakfast. Folks, having the check isn't any good until you cash it. You've got the check. You've got something of tremendous value. But the value never becomes yours until you deposit it or cash it. And salvation is offered week after week after week here and probably all around you. And you've got to take that check and say, I want it to count for me. Because remember, Jesus Christ didn't write a check. He didn't write a check. He stretched his arms out wide and said, it's paid in full to die for your sins and mine. And you're left with a response this morning. To exit without him, or to confess your sin to him. And for some, he's saved for the very first time. Not because you're afraid of hell. Everybody's afraid of hell. But because you're willing to turn your life completely over to him. That's salvation. That's salvation. It sounds like Ittai the Gittite. My life is yours. I'm your servant. Do, O King, what you want with it. Let's pray.